Have you ever noticed how soft so much Western Christianity has become? We've been so blessed for so long with peace and liberty and the fruits of our Judeo-Christian culture that we've grown very comfortable. We tend to recoil at the idea that Jesus might actually ask us to become uncomfortable. But as our text today makes clear, Jesus expects us all to count the cost, to take up our cross and follow him with total commitment, no turning back. The context of the passage is interesting. Jesus had given some inspiring teaching. He'd performed wonderful miracles. In Luke 4, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then when everyone in the village came who was sick or demonized or disabled, he healed them all. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper and then a paralytic. In chapter 6, he restores a deformed hand. Now all the crowds are following him. Everyone who even touches him is healed. In chapter 7, he heals the son of a Roman officer, raises the widow's son from the dead. He is so awesome, and the crowds are swelling. Matthew writes, "When Jesus noticed how large the crowd had grown, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake." Luke's account simply has, "as they were walking along." So maybe they were walking to the lake, well, with the intention of separating from the crowd. And at this point, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus enters into some profoundly challenging interactions between some would-be disciples, some would-be followers. The first would-be disciple, we'll call him Mr. Hasty, was, according to the Matthew account, he was a scribe, so a Bible teacher. One of the intellectual elite, usually linked to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, often together. Like today's intellectual elite, he no doubt would have seen himself superior and been aware that most of the scribes had already rejected Jesus. He addresses Jesus as teacher, not as Lord, and he does not ask Jesus if he might accompany him. Rather, he declares and announces, "I will follow you wherever you go." To which Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what Jesus is doing here is letting this hasty scribe know what may well be required of him: hardship, homelessness, insecurity. As the Arab Christian commentator Ibn Sa'id comments, this would-be disciple does not understand that follow means Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb. Then Jesus calls to one of the disciples, saying, or Matthew describes this one as a disciple, and he says, "Follow me." And the disciple replies, "Lord, but first, let me go and bury my father." To which Jesus bluntly responds, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus was not telling a grieving man he could not bury his dead father. Rather, this man was requesting an indefinite postponement of discipleship, saying, "I will follow you, Lord, but not while my parents are still alive." The issue is who comes first. And a third then says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say farewell." And Jesus says, "Let no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit to follow the kingdom of heaven." No turning back, no turning back. And Jesus here has established two key principles. There is no easy discipleship. And the church exists not primarily for healing and consoling and comforting. And while the church does these things, its mission is far more risky. For the church's mission is to go and make disciples. And my friends, that is an act of spiritual war. We do that, we can expect the devil to respond. In terms of cause and effect, persecution does not produce church growth, not directly, but church growth always produces persecution. Now today, on International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, rather than applying this text to ourselves and asking ourselves, what sort of disciples are we? We can do that ourselves at home. I'd like to focus on those for whom the cost of discipleship is really high. They struggle with extreme suffering and a high price, and it is difficult for them to go forward, no turning back. The days in which we live are days of escalating persecution, precisely because they are days of incredible church growth. In the 1960s, the church was predominantly white, Western and middle class, with most Christians living in majority Christian states, with secular governments, rule of law, and Judeo-Christian foundations. That is, they lived in safe environments where Christianity represented mainstream culture. But today, thanks to language ministries such as Wycliffe, Gospel Radio, the Jesus film, one of the greatest evangelistic tools ever made, satellite ministry, and more than anything, the emergence of Indigenous missions from about the 1960s, today the Western church has not grown, but the non-Western church has exploded. And church growth has been huge in recent decades. And persecution has increased markedly in line with that. And the world has changed. The gloves are off. Today, millions of Christians are under extreme pressure. And this pressure, this spiritual pressure, is designed to make them turn back. As the devil shoots his fiery darts at them, where is God? Is it worth it? Turn back, it will be better. Tempting them to doubt God's goodness. So what can we do for these believers? These believers who are struggling with situations we can barely even comprehend, such as these Christians here whose town has been taken over by ISIS, who live every day wondering if it will be their last. What can we do for them? Well, the most important thing we can do is to pray. We're just going to focus on this one thing today, prayer. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, that is, so you will pray, keep alert, and with all perseverance, make supplications for all the saints. God asks us to pray for world leaders and all who are in authority so that people might have religious freedom. Ben Hamerani, pictured up here, is an Iranian pastor. He's just one of many who are suffering severely today. Iran usually has an estimated 90 to 100 Christians in its prison system at any one time. What the Iranian government does first is it harasses Christians when it finds them praying and meeting, threatens them, confiscates things, their cash, their computers. If that doesn't work, it will arrest them. And the first thing it will do then is harass them in prison, maybe for a few weeks or a few months, and let them out. The idea is they should stop their activity. If it doesn't stop their activity, that's when it all is stepped up. And there are dozens of Iranian pastors and evangelists, men and women today, serving sentences in Iran, often in conditions that are supposed to kill them. Christians like Benham Arani. Benham Arani nearly died last year, the result of internal injuries and bleeding ulcers. And it was only through the grace of God in answer to prayer that when he was really on death's door, he was admitted to hospital and given treatment. Other Christian pastors have been put into supermax prisons with the country's most dangerous killers and rapists. They are suffering. God also calls us to pray for those in prison and for their persecutors. Oh, Mark, I've completely... That's all right. It's up where it needs to be. He calls us, far from being a benign religious duty and a traditional formality or an inappropriate interruption, true intercessory prayer is advocacy to the highest authority. You can't get access to the Prime Minister? Well, go over his head. True intercessory prayer is serious business in the courts of the Lord. Just think about it. When we pray, we enter the courts of the Lord. At Christ's own invitation, he died on the cross to win this right and this privilege for us. We enter through that torn curtain described as his broken body. And there we present our appeals to the author of creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What an awesome privilege. Intercessory prayer is spiritual warfare, and those who engage in it should be alert and well armed. Far from being passive, true intercessory prayer is faith in action. And this slide shows a photograph of the Christian lawyer, Zhang Kai, a young Christian lawyer who has devoted himself to defending the persecuted churches in Wenzhou, which is in southern China, where the government has been particularly active in persecuting the church. One thing they've been doing is de-Christianizing the skyline, taking all the crosses off the tops or fronts of churches. There was a speaker in Sydney recently speaking at the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. He was a writer and he was talking about censorship. And he said, regarding censorship, he said, "Our government is very naive. It thinks something will not exist if you cannot see it. And if the people cannot see it, they will not think it exists." And I immediately thought of this program in Wenzhou that the government is seeking to get rid of the cross from everyone's vision. And Zhang Kai is advising these churches and challenging the government on the basis of the Chinese constitution. And he has now been disappeared into what we call China's black prisons. This photograph, he's in the centre, was taken on the day of his arrest. We don't know where he is, but in the black prison system, that's where you go to be tortured. And please pray for this young man. Can I have the next slide? Thanks, Mark. Despite these ugly realities, despite the fact that it all seems so overwhelming and so hopeless, it is not hopeless. Christians need to remember that God is part of the equation and that he who's promised is faithful. These are just some of the Christians who have been driven out of Nineveh province in northern Iraq when their homes were marked with the Arabic letter N, pronounced Noon, for Nazrani or Nazrin, the follower of Jesus the Nazarene. And these followers of Jesus are now all displaced. But we can understand something of how God works if we will look at the cross. Next slide, thanks, Mark. For the cross is more than an event and more than an atonement. The cross is revelation. That is, it reveals something to us of what God is like and how God works. You see, the God of the Bible is not like a pagan Greek god who sits in the clouds throwing darts at his enemies from afar. God is a superpower, but that is not his way. Rather, our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the cross, he comes and he enters hostile territory himself to subvert evil, not only defeating it from within, but redeeming it and working it for good in fulfillment of promise. The theologian, Professor Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary, writes, "If the cross of Christ, the most evil act in human history, can be in line with God's will and even be the source of the decisive defeat of that very evil that caused it, then any other evil can also be subverted to the cause of good. Indeed, if God can take the greatest of evils and turn it into the greatest of goods, redemption, how much more can God take the lesser evils with which litter human history, from our individual tragedies to international disasters, and turn them to his good purpose as well?" Amazing thought! Subverting evil by surrendering to it? Defeating death by dying? Who'd have thought it? Well, God did. God thought it. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," he says. "Neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Isaiah 55. So, even when it looks like God is dead and the world has won, we can be assured that Christ is there in the darkness with the persecuted, amongst the sufferers, and he is subverting evil and redeeming it as blessing. According to the United Bible Societies, Bible distribution is soaring in the world's, I quote, persecution hotspots. Topping the list has been Syria, where Bible distribution rose from 14,000 in 2010 to 19,000 in 2011, the year of the Arab Spring uprisings, to 163,000 in 2012, the year Syria spiraled into civil war. One of the fastest growing churches in the world today is the Iranian or Persian church. No wonder persecution is on the uptick in Iran. On the 17th of April 2013, 228 Iranians, 17 Afghanis and one Pakistani secretly crossed in buses out of Iran to be baptized together, and it was a historic baptism. You know, mass baptisms of Persians, as you well know, are not uncommon in the Western world today, but in the middle of the Middle East, remarkable. And so Christians are a people of hope, with our hope rooted in the promises and the character and the nature of God, the promise of Sunday. But in the meantime, although Sunday is coming, persecuted believers, they need our prayers, for they are in a storm and they are doing it tough, and the temptation to turn back must be huge. In November 2011, six young Kashmiri men were baptized together in All Saints Church, Srinagar. Now, this was Indian-administered Kashmir, up there in the northern reaches of India. And so when these men were baptized, it wasn't a closed service. They were all converts from Islam. They had been in the church for several years, actually, and had been living as secret believers. But eventually they had expressed a desire to partake in the Lord's Supper and become fully active members in the church. Reverend Kana, pictured in that bottom slide there, or in both slides actually, with the green sash, he explained to them that would require being baptized, something extremely dangerous for former Muslims. But the men did not want to be secret believers any longer. They wanted to announce their Christianity and partake fully in the life of the church. As I said, the service was open. People took photos, even some video footage, and it was posted to the web. And that's when all hell broke loose. You know, this was not the first time Kashmiri Muslims had converted to Christianity. Around 20,000 Kashmiri Muslims have converted to Christianity in Indian-administered Kashmir since 1990, thanks to those Indian missionaries. And the numbers were growing, so the Muslim clerics were kicking back. Reverend Kana was beaten, he was dragged before a Sharia court, and he was eventually expelled from Kashmir. Of the seven young men, I know that some have fled Kashmir, having to leave family and everything they own behind. Others have suffered beatings. Their homes have been looted and torched. Their families harassed and threatened. The baptism ceremony was really beautiful. The church has taken the footage down, but Muslims have posted it online so that we can see the evils taking place in Kashmir, in the church in Kashmir. So you can watch it online. It's beautiful. The men go down into the water. They're named, Muhammad, Mustafa, they're named. They come up, they're baptized, and the whole congregation sings, and they've got colored banners and they're singing. It's beautiful. Now, the words are in Hindi that they're singing, so I don't know what they're saying, really, from hearing it, but the tune is instantly recognizable. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. These people, they walk a very difficult path. It is very difficult for Christians in these environments. It's not something we should take for granted. They're not all brave heroes of the faith. They struggle. Their families suffer. They need our prayers. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, we pray that you would give us hearts to love the persecuted, to love suffering believers as you love them. Fire us up to be prayer warriors for them, for Lord, their faith has landed them in a storm. The road they travel is dangerous. The temptation to turn back is huge. Oh, Father, hide them in the shadow of your wing. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Keep them safe. Lord, lift them up as if on eagle's wings and keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Strengthen them that they might keep moving forward, always waiting for the Lord. May they always know that you are God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who loves them with an everlasting love and has promised to never leave them. In Jesus' name, amen.